Hey there, everybody. Welcome to Boulder Creek Community Church Online. My name is Adam, and one of the pastors there. And I just want to say thank you for taking time to listen to this message today. Today, we're going to wrap up Revelation chapter 3 as we look at the seventh of seven churches that Jesus has a word for. And today, the church is the church in the city of Laodicea. And this is going to be the most harshest word that Jesus has for any of the seven churches, the most intense criticism of all of them. Yet, even in the midst of that, we get one of the most beautiful invitations of Jesus ever. And that invitation is not just to the Laodiceans, it is an invitation to you and to me. So before we jump into the passage, again, I want to say thank you for taking time to listen, to join us. I want to remind you that we do have services, live services, every Sunday morning, 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. And we have kids ministry from 0 to 5th grade at the 11 o'clock service. And so would love to see you if you're in the area, if you're able to come, and I hope to meet you at some point soon. Final thing I'll say is just thank you for those of you who have supported Boulder Creek Community Church financially. Just want to remind you that if you would like to give, if you feel like this teaching is helping you grow in your faith, then you can give. You can go to our website, bccchurch.org. That's bccchurch.org. And you can click on the link under giving. And you can use Easy Tithe, or you can send a check into our address, which is on the website. Or better yet, this is how I do it. I use auto bill pay through my bank, and it's a free service, and you can set it up for automatic or just whenever you'd like to do that. So once again, thank you. Let me say a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study in Revelation. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us. And so, God, we know that your word is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce bone and marrow, and it's able to divide even the intentions of our heart. And so, God, we just want to invite you to help us to see what we need to see today so that we can better follow you, better know you, and more intensely love you. And so thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen. That is a punctuation, the so let it be, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Notice Jesus was not created, he is the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Those are the harshest words that you will read in these two chapters to these seven churches. And listen why Jesus is so harsh. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize. You don't see what you need to see about yourself, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you can become truly rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, this is important, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And this is the most beautiful invitation that I think you'll see in Scripture. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, like the city of Sardis that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the church in Laodicea gets no affirmation, only rebuke, only correction. The church is the church, that is in the most serious danger of all the seven churches in Revelation. They are completely unaware of their condition. It's like having cancer and 3 months to live, but you don't even know it. And so I'm calling this church the Church of Arrested Development. A few months ago, my 13-year-old son Johnny introduced me to a TV show. I think it was aired back in the early 2000s, but it's called Arrested Development. And I'm not advocating that TV show, I'm not promoting it, but it just got me curious about that term. What did it mean? And so I started to look it up, and I went down this rabbit hole of arrested development. Someone that can have arrested development physically, for example, a limb that stops growing, it stops developing, it never fully develops into its fullest potential. Someone can be have arrested development, or AD, psychologically. One definition says that when someone has psychological AD, it limits their critical adult thinking, their ability to be logical, reality-based thinking and reasoning. This includes skills such as comparison, clarification, sequencing, cause and effect, seeing patterns and analogies, using deductive and inductive reasoning, being able to forecast, plan, hypothesize, and critiquing. These are all signs of maturity and fully developed minds. And then emotional AD. This often leads to addictions, greed, immaturity, fear, blame, shame, resentment, anger, confusion, and suffering. These are all signs of someone who is arrested developed. Their development is arrested emotionally. In fact, I have met many men over the years, especially men who are in their 40s, 50s, and 60s. And because of some trauma that took place early in their childhood and their development, emotional growth just stopped. And so you'll have men who are in their 60s. You'll have men who are in their 40s and 50s who are strong and tough and manly men, if you will, and yet emotionally they are little children. Usually AD is caused by some kind of trauma, maybe parental neglect, divorce, financial crisis, moving at a bad time, death, abuse, abandonment, lack of healthy discipline, and many more things can cause someone to be either psychologically or emotionally arrested in their development. The church in Laodicea, in my opinion, in my view, is suffering from spiritual AD, but they don't even realize it, and it makes Jesus want to puke. How do you know that someone has spiritual AD? Well, Jesus says here they are lukewarm. And we'll get into what that means and what I think Jesus is referring to there. But what we see is that there is a cause of spiritual AD, which comes from a combination of two things. One, great wealth, having a lot of money. And the second being, and this is going to be challenging for us Americans, being self-reliant. See, no church of the seven churches had a better or higher view of themselves. See, they were living the Laodicean dream. They had their house, the white picket fence, the 2.3 kids, the car in the garage, the man cave. They were living the dream. And so let's talk about Laodicea, because the things that Jesus says to this church, there is so much historical analogies, historical correlations, if you will, that are so beautiful that will help us understand what Jesus is saying to these Christians in Laodicea. Laodicea was built on a city, like many ancient cities, upon these hills, seven hills specifically for Laodicea. But it was completely destroyed by an earthquake way back in 1200 AD. Back in 2002, Turkey the country of Turkey finally allowed this archaeologist who had been pleading and writing letters, wanting to get in and discover and unearth what he considered to be untold wealth that had been buried several hundred years ago. And sure enough, they finally let him in, and he began to discover so many things. He only uncovered about 4 feet of dirt, which is quite a bit, but he found that the city of Laodicea had been destroyed by this earthquake. It had just folded in on itself, and they actually began to rebuild this city. It was almost like a pop-up book, and what they discovered was not only was this city massive and full of wealth, they had at least two theaters that combined would seat upwards of 20,000 people. They discovered a stadium the size of three American football fields. That's three American football fields. They discovered five ancient agoras, or ancient shopping malls, if you will. This city, Laodicea, was by far the wealthiest city in Asia Minor, perhaps in the entire Roman Empire at that time. And it reminds me a lot of where we live in Silicon Valley. Incredible wealth. That's why our housing prices are so high here, and you can rent a little shack for maybe a couple thousand dollars a month. It's mind-blowing the amount of money that flows through this city in Laodicea and the city that we live in today, if you're listening to this and you live anywhere in Silicon Valley. And that's why I think this word that Jesus has to the Laodiceans is so imperative for us to pay attention to lean in, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Laodicea was known for three things. It had this sophisticated banking system. They discovered that they could not only mint their own coins, but people could keep their coins, their gold and silver coins, in this banking system, and they would be given a note on some kind of form of writing material. And this would protect them from loss as they traveled from city to city, as they conducted trade. It would protect them from thieves. And if they could produce this note at any of the banking systems in Laodicea or the surrounding areas, they could get their money. They were also known for having a huge textile industry. They were famous for their black wool winter tunics. And then they also, interestingly, had a medical school there. And this is all relevant. This is all important to what Jesus is going to say. But they had this medical school that produced, along with many other medicines, this eye salve. It was almost like bread dough. And it was this eye salve that they would put on the eyes for people who had particular and certain eye conditions. But then in AD 61, there was a massive earthquake. Not the earthquake that covered them up for good, that just recently got unearthed, but this was all the way back in 61 AD. It was the same earthquake that leveled Philadelphia. And Rome, interestingly, during the reign of Emperor Nero, offered a stimulus package to the city of Laodicea. Philadelphia took it. This was a poor city, but Laodicea said, no, thank you. We got it. We can do this on our own. We don't need you, Rome. Now, there's some advantages to that. It gives you some leverage and some power rather than forfeiting that. Tacitus, who was a Roman senator at the time, listen to what he said. Laodicea rose from ruins by the strength of their resources with no help from us. As this archaeologist recently, in the last 15, 20 years, has begun to unearth many of the buildings and the structures, they have found on almost every building inscriptions. Listen to a couple of the inscriptions. One of them comes from a guy named Nicostratus. We'll call him Nico. Nico, I, Nicostratus, rebuilt the stadium out of my own resources. Notice how proud that these Laodiceans are. Flaccus said this, I, Flaccus, restored these heated walkways at great personal expense. What's fascinating, even on their own money that they minted, you would see things like this, especially early on in the minting. Laodicea, the sacred and autonomous. The sacred and autonomous. But then later on, some of the coins that were minted a few decades later, listen to what it said. Laodicea, the autonomous. No longer sacred and autonomous, just autonomous. And that reminds me so much of our current culture today. Yeah, we still have printed on our money and God we trust. But I wonder how long that will last in our American culture. And the truth is, whether it's there or not, as Americans, by and large, even many who fill churches on Sunday mornings, really aren't living that out. It seems that the attributes that we really hold near and dear in America, attributes like autonomy and self-reliance, especially if you're in the older generations, if you're over 40 or 45 years old, it's interesting that these traits, as I said, that we hold near and dear, are the very things that will cause us and limit our growth spiritually. It will arrest our development. It will hinder our development of growth in Christ. I'm good. That's the attitude we have. Some of us have so much that we don't need to pray. We don't need to rely on God. We don't need to depend on God because we're good. We got it. We're okay. Now, men, I really want to speak to you for a minute. Man, it's tough for us. We are brought up in a culture, some of us were anyway, where being autonomous, sometimes to the point of isolation, maybe we're around people, but we're really isolated emotionally and spiritually. And we were taught, do it yourself, be self-reliant. And so we've got to really think through what that means and how that might hinder our ability to grow deeper and closer with Christ. In fact, what we learn here from Jesus to the Laodiceans is that we may actually be in danger, critical danger, and not even realize it. And so while they are sticking their chests out, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing, Jesus says, ah, take a closer look, look in the mirror. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Read those words slowly. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked, and you don't even realize it. And I don't think Jesus is so much as he's mad or sad. Jesus here appears to be disgusted. And this is what the scholars would call God's severe mercy. God sometimes wounds us to help us. He sometimes hurts us so that he can help us. And it's hard to miss the irony here. Laodicea, which is known for its wealth, and Jesus says, ah, you're really poor. Whereas a previous church, he said, you're poor in the world's perspective, but you are truly rich. But to the Laodiceans, now you're poor. They were known for their black wool industry, and he says, ah, you're naked. And they were known for their medicinal eye ointment, and he says, you're blind. You can't even see reality. And so to sum it up, this church is self-reliant, and this self-reliance tends to lead to self-deception. And that's important here, which is something that we all struggle with. It's what I call the ketchup syndrome, the ketchup on your chin syndrome. You're at dinner with somebody and you get ketchup on your chin. You don't even know it. And they're just kind of staring at you, kind of trying to hint, wipe it off. Or it's the broccoli in the teeth syndrome. And you're walking around and you've got this big old green glob stuck in your teeth and nobody even tells you. You don't know it's there. And here's the reality. We all have blind spots. C.S. Lewis wrote a great little essay in one of his books. It's titled, The Trouble with X. Now, you and I, we've all done this. We've been at lunch or dinner at a house and we've kind of said, you know, the trouble with so-and-so. The trouble with X, you know, they talk too much, or they don't listen, or they talk over, or they, you know, whatever it is, you start to talk about person X. And it's done in a way, it's not necessarily gossip or slander, it's just you recognize that they have blind spots. But here's what you and I need to understand. You and I are somebody's X. We are somebody's trouble with X. See, maybe one of the most beautiful prayers, one of the most humbling prayers that we can ever pray, that God loves to hear, is, God, help me to see my blind spots. Show me my faults. Show me how I come across to other people, maybe offensively or hurtful, without even knowing it. God, help me to see maybe how I impact my spouse when I come home, or how words that I intend for good are harmful and hurtful and harsh. See, we all have blind spots and we might not even realize it. And maybe one of the most courageous things you can do is go to a few people who really know you, who love you, who will be willing to tell you the truth. But you got to prepare for it. You might not like what you hear. You're going to be tempted to defend yourself and, oh, but that's not... If you have the courage to do that, and I've done it on a couple of occasions, but you've got to be willing just to hear it. Don't respond. Understand, it's their perspective. It's what they see. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's partly true. Maybe it's not true. But it takes a lot of humility and a lot of courage to be able to just hear the truth. See, because of their self-reliance and self-deception, this is what Jesus says. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, as a youth pastor, I am really tempted to have a lot of fun with this, but I'll spare you horror stories about situations I was in where I vomited. I'll just skip over that, but some interesting historical correlations are going on here. Across the valley, about 6 miles away, was a city called Hierapolis. I think it's pronounced Hierapolis. And it was famous for its hot springs, year-round, 95 degrees hot springs. And people would travel from all over the area, and they would come there and sit in these hot tubs for medicinal purposes. And then just north of Laodicea was a city called Colossae. In fact, we have a letter from Paul to the Colossians, the Christians in Colossae. And he actually tells the Colossians to send the letter that he wrote to them to Laodicea, and to read the letter that he wrote to Laodicea. Somehow that letter got lost to history. But nevertheless, Colossae had these year-round, fresh snow water, snow-melt water that was just refreshing as you can imagine. I mean, you've been there. You've been on a hot day, and just a cold, fresh glass of water is just so incredibly satisfying. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is, you're neither hot, you're not good for medicinal purposes, you're not cold, you're not good for refreshment and nourishment, you're just lukewarm. They have uncovered all these kind of piping systems, canals, if you will, from these cities, especially Colossae, to Laodicea. And what would happen is, by the time the water reached Laodicea, it had collected a bunch of sediment, and it was lukewarm, and it was just spit it out of your mouth. And so they had to come up with other forms of getting fresh drinking water. But I mean, think about it. You go to Starbucks and, you know, you go in there for either a hot drink or an iced coffee, but nobody goes in and says, hey, can I have a tepid cup of coffee, please? You know, one of the other possibilities, I think that's a strong one, but what's interesting is that the Laodiceans, in fact, ancient Romans and Greeks, loved to feast. And there was actually this substance that would be given to them during the feast at different intervals of the different courses of the meal. It would actually cause them to vomit up what they had just eaten. In fact, some of the halls that they've discovered have these vomit pits. And so they would take this substance, it would cause them to vomit so they could continue to feast and get drunk. Whatever one it was, the autonomy and the self-sufficiency, the self-reliance would cause this AD, this arrested development in their spiritual lives. And it would also delude them into thinking that they were something better than they really were. And money does that to us. People who are very good at making money tend to think that they're really good at everything else. In fact, I bet there's not a counselor in this Silicon Valley that is not currently meeting with someone who is very successful in business, has a lot of money, driving the Tesla or whatever, and yet their marriage is falling apart. Their kids don't want anything to do with them. It's a common condition. Money tends to blind us. In Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus tells parable after parable, one of the parables, the parable of the sower, he talks about a farmer throwing seed, the sower throwing seed on him. One of the parts of the land that the seeds fall onto is filled with thorns. Listen to what he says. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life, worries like pandemics and politics and people and fires, and the deceitfulness of wealth. See, Jesus recognizes that wealth is important, but it's also dangerous. It has the potential to deceive us. And here's what it does. It chokes the word. There's that picture that of arrested development. It chokes the word, making it unfruitful. See, as the city went, we don't need you, Rome, so went the church. We don't need you, Jesus. Now, we don't say that overtly. We won't say that out loud. We might not even think it, but often the way we live as if we're functional atheists, that we really don't need God. Now, I want to be clear, there's nothing wrong with wealth. Money is never the issue, it's the heart. The heart is the heart of the issue. It's how we think about money. James, I love what he says. He says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this city and spend a year there. We'll carry on business and we'll make a profit. We'll make some money. Why you don't even know what will happen tomorrow? And then he says this, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will. Notice the difference. It's a posture of humility versus a posture of arrogance. One is, God, if you will. It's a humble position that we are dependent and reliant upon God. The other is a position of arrogance. It is reliance upon self. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast. Notice it's arrogant. You boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. I've said this many times, but the thing that will keep you from going to heaven is not how good you are or how bad you are. The thing that will keep you from heaven is your pride. It is not the good that are in and the bad that are out. It is the humble that are in and the proud that are out. So if this is the condition that these Laodiceans are struggling with, self-reliance, then the counsel is, and this is beautiful, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. Let's look at all three of those real quick. Number one, gold refined by fire. See, what Jesus is inviting them to is to invest differently. He's telling them that you're putting your hope in stuff that is temporary, that is going to be burned up. And so buy gold that is refined by fire. Matthew 6, I mean, this is an echo of what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Listen to this, for where your treasure is, this is the true test. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, from God's perspective, we don't get credit in heaven for what we leave behind. We don't get credit in heaven for what we have, what we're able to earn in this life. Only what we give away, how we leverage our money, how we use our money. Yeah, we got to provide for ourselves and we got to send kids to college, but how do we leverage the stuff that God has given us, our possessions and our money? How do we use it for eternal purposes? Look, how many of you wish you could go back and buy stock in Coca-Cola back in the early 1900s? What if you could go back to the 80s and buy stock in Apple? Or go back however long and buy stock in Tesla or Amazon? Listen to this. Back in 1919, Coke went up on the markets, publicly traded. You could buy a share of Coca-Cola for $40. 1 year later, that went from $40 to $20. And many people were thinking, this is a bad investment. I wonder how many people sold off their shares when it dropped to $20. But if you kept that $40 share, you know what it would be worth today? Over $5 million. See, when you begin to see your wealth, your money, and your life through the lens of eternity, it changes everything. Right now, investing in the kingdom, tithing, helping the poor and needy, however God leads you to use your money, it might seem like a bad investment now. But if you knew the outcome, if we could see the outcome of how we leverage our wealth today, maybe we would be living much differently. Secondly, he says, he's going to give us white clothes to wear. This is an image of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We do not earn God's favor by our own righteousness, but we are given that righteousness by God. Our hearts, see, are addicted to self-reliance. Put another way, our hearts are addicted to salvation by works. That is earning or performing God's approval. And Jesus says, no, take my white clothes. Cover your shame. Walk in my love and grace and forgiveness. And then he says, buy salve to put on your eyes. Why? So that you can see. So that you can see who you truly are. Yes, you are a person that was made in the image of God. You have worth, you have dignity, you have value because you have God's stamp on you. The Imago Dei, made in his image. But we are also deeply flawed and broken. Let me put it another way. We are sinful. And there is a part of us that continually wants to rebel against God and his good for us. God's ultimate desire is for us to flourish in life. And so he puts these boundaries up and says, this is what it looks like if you will live according to my laws. If you will obey my commandments, then life will flourish. You'll have life abundantly. But not only are we to see better ourselves, this is also an invitation to see who God is, who he truly is, not who we project him to be. He is a father, a friend. He's a lover who ultimately wants our good. and wants our lives to flourish. Sometimes we get angry at God, and sometimes we see things and we think, God, how could you? And we even read things in the Bible sometimes that are confusing, and we take them out of context, and we don't understand the culture and history, and we develop an image of God that isn't true. It's not accurate. And so we need to put salve on our eyes, and we need to study the Word of God so that we can see who God truly is and who He is for us. And part of that evidence of His love, one of the defining marks of God's love in your life, in my life, is this, and I wrestle with this, and you might too, but it's the discipline of God. Look at verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, let that sink into your heart. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. And so be earnest and repent. For the fifth time, five out of the seven churches, Jesus says, repent. Change your mind. About face. Walk a different direction. Here I am. He hasn't left. He's rebuking us. He's disciplining us. But He hasn't left. He hasn't abandoned us. He's right there. And He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Two things here we see. Two things, two invitations. One, discipline. This is a tough one, as I said, for me. If you were ever abused or punished with excessive force, if you were threatened by an overpowering parent who used fear or their physical dominance to discipline you, this can be very, very difficult to overcome. I spent the first 20 years of my walk with Jesus in fear of disappointing Jesus, trying really hard to be as good as I can so God wouldn't have to discipline me. It helped me a little bit to see discipline from my perspective of a coach rather than a father. Because a coach will discipline his team. He'll make them run liners. He'll make them do drills. He'll cause pain. He'll inflict pain in their lives so that they're ready for the game, so they can perform at their peak when the time comes. But when I finally grasped that not only is God good, but He has His good in mind for me, that He was a loving Father, not a harsh, demanding Father, but a kind, loving, patient, but firm Father. This idea of God's discipline began to sink into me as a good thing, something that I desire and want in my life. Because ultimately, whatever happens, God sees me as His beloved child. God uses all kinds of things in our lives to discipline us. He uses pain. He uses disappointment. He uses difficulties. He uses discomfort. He uses confusing life circumstances. Things like pandemics and fires and health issues and job loss and relationship difficulties. These are all things that are at God's resource to help us become the people that we long to become, but more importantly, that He sees that we can become. I want to read Hebrews chapter 12 to you, just a section from it, a paragraph, and I just want you to listen. Listen to these words. Invite the Holy Spirit to just nudge you, to help you hear what you need to hear today. And so just listen, I'm not going to comment it. I could do three sermons on this paragraph, but I just want you to listen to the Spirit of God as I read the Word of God. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his child? It says, my child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone he accepts as his child. And so endure hardship, whatever it is. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. That's a general statement. Don't take that literally. In general, we've all had fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of Spirit and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. They were imperfect at it, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Thank you for that line. It's painful. But later on, however, and this is the important part, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. I know it's tough right now. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame, there's that image of arrested development, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. See, discipline is God's way of helping us put on our big boy, our big girl pants. It helps us get out of the kiddie pool and take off the floaties and go into the deep end. He wants so much more for you and me than we could ever think or imagine. C.S. Lewis talks about the problem that we have is not so much that we ask too much from God, but that we ask too little. And he gives us a picture of a little boy whose parents want to take them to the beach, but he's never been to the beach, and he doesn't want to go to the beach because he's very happy to play in the mud puddle in his driveway. And so discipline is one of the beautiful but difficult realities for God's children. But it's always good. It always comes from a place of God's good in mind for us. And then finally, we see that we are invited to dine. I find this funny because Jesus says, in essence, you make me want to puke. Hey, can I come over for lunch? But meals in the first century were so much more significant than they are for us today. Meals meant friendship. You would never have a meal with someone who was considered an enemy or who you were estranged from. And this is what got Jesus into so much trouble with the religious leaders. As a Pharisee, not a Pharisee, but as a teacher, he was eating constantly with sinners, with prostitutes, with disreputable people, people who were not welcomed into the religious system of the first century. William Holman Hunt. If you want to Google this later, Google The Light of the World by William Holman Hunt. He has this famous painting that he painted back in the mid-1800s. And we see Jesus standing at a door. And in front of the door, it's kind of these overgrown weeds and this fruit that has gone rotten. But if you look closely, what you'll notice is that the door has no handle on the outside. It's a door that can only be opened from the inside. It's an invitation to friendship. Now, this passage is often used as an evangelistic tool to help people invite Jesus into their hearts. And that's okay. I'm not opposed to that, but don't miss the point here. Jesus is talking to Christians who are on the outside or on the inside, and Jesus is on the outside, and he say, hey, open the door. I'm here. I want to be with you. I want to eat with you. I want to dine with you. I want friendship. I want fellowship. I want intimacy, closeness. Now let that sink in for a moment in your heart and mind. See, salvation is a free gift. It's something that Jesus offers us. We can't earn it. We can't perform for it. We can only receive it or reject it. And because God is a gentleman, he will never impose himself on us. But he will be persistent and patient with us, not willing that anyone should suffer. And so where are you at? You know, it's an invitation that God gives us daily to open the door, to let him come in, to spend time with him in his word, to spend time with him as we do the dishes, to recognize his presence when we're on a bike ride or driving or doing some hobby or some chore. When we're at work, he's with us. He's inviting us to be with him. But maybe there's someone that's watching this and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. You've never opened up the door. You've never invited him to come into your life. You've never experienced the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of your sins. And so as I close in prayer, I want to say a simple prayer. And you can say this prayer anytime, anywhere, in your own words. But maybe as I pray these words, it will help you pray these words, maybe for the first time. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, I confess that I often want to do things my own way, that I take pride in being self-reliant. But I recognize, God, that when it comes to my faith, I am helpless and hopeless. I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness. And so, God, I hear you knocking at the door, and so I want to open that door. I want to invite you into my life, and I want to receive the forgiveness that comes from your sacrifice on the cross. And so I accept it. I receive it as the free gift that it is. And God, going forward, I pray that you help me to walk with you in obedience to your word. Help me to walk with you in friendship and in fellowship and in intimacy. And as I do that, God, just I give you my life to do with my life whatever you think is best. And then finally, God, I just want to thank you for loving me enough to discipline me. And I don't like being disciplined, and it's painful and it's uncomfortable, but God, thank you for loving me enough to tell me I have ketchup on my chin, that I have broccoli in my teeth, for telling me the truth about who I am, and yet loving me anyway, and inviting me into friendship anyway. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Thank you once again for listening to this message. And I'll tell you what, if this message hit home for you in any way, let me know. You can go to our website. All of my contact information is there. You can text, you can email, you can call, whatever is best or convenient for you. And if you need prayer, if you got questions, if you're not ready to really jump in with both feet with Jesus, maybe you have questions. Maybe you want to walk through with somebody and just express your concern, your doubts, your questions. Let me tell you, this is the place to be if you have questions, if you have doubts, if you really sincerely want to explore what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We want to help you in any way we can. So reach out, let us know, and otherwise, God bless you. And next week is Mother's Day. Don't forget, you have a mom, whether your mom is still in your life or not. Just give thanks to God, because you exist in part because of your mom. God bless you guys. Love you, and hope to see you next time.